I think this story in both Mark and Matthew that relates to the same story is one of the more fascinating stories in the entire Bible, especially as it relates to Christ. An honest evaluation of this encounter would give almost anyone pause at the response Jesus gave to this woman and her desperate plea for help to heal her daughter. It seems like it doesn't fit in with the rest of the stories that we read about Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And undeniably, there are some uniquenesses in this story. It is the only recorded example in the Gospels that Jesus refused multiple times someone's direct personal help, ask for help in delivering or healing either his or herself or some one of their immediate relatives. It's the only case. It's also the only example in Scripture that Jesus acknowledged the great faith of someone directly to that person. There's another time in Scripture where Jesus said, hey, someone else has great faith, and that was the centurion. If you remember when the centurion had a servant, and he came and asked Jesus to be healed, and he said, and Jesus healed him and was going to come to his house, but the servant said, you don't even have to come to your house. You know, I'm a man under authority just like you are. Just speak the word and it'll be done. And Jesus, it says there that he commended the man's great faith, but it says, if you read it carefully, that he stopped and he turned to the crowd and he said, great is this man's faith. So this is the only instance where Jesus, I believe, as I visualize this scene, either bent down and got on the level of the lady who was kneeling before him, or reached down and picked her up and looked her right in the eye and said, great is your faith. I think that should prompt us to study deeply the faith of someone that can produce that type of response from Christ. You know, this story is also great fodder for the Christian skeptics out there who want to find an imperfection in Christ. They say, see how rude and insulting Jesus was to this poor woman? That's not loving. Even Jesus had a bad day. Others say, you see how enlightened Jesus became by this woman to lay down his narrow-minded prejudices and finally help someone that wasn't from his own people, a Gentile. Jesus learned to be a better person from this woman. There's stuff out there that you can read that people comment about this, but those aren't fair assessments of Christ here, and it wouldn't be fair for us to acknowledge that or speak much of those today. But it is fair to say that no other place in Scripture was Christ as resistant to someone coming to them for help as in this incident. If you're taking notes today, I've called this When God Resists. This story, if you read some of the more well-respected commentaries, and I did in preparation for this over the past few weeks, I was left thinking, I'm not sure they got this right. You know, I mean, if you're going to ask the question, all right, well, why did Jesus put up so much resistance in helping this woman? Why did he call her a dog? Those are some mysteries that I don't have the answers to, and as I read other great men of faith speak about it, I was left thinking, I'm not sure that makes the most sense either. So I don't have a lot of the answers to the whys of what Jesus did in this particular instance, but what we can focus on is what the lady did and observe what she did, and we can learn a lot from that. And so there's no formula for following Christ by faith. There's nothing we can do step one, step two, step three, and it produces the same results every single time. I think that's just the truth of Christianity. That's why when we read the Gospels, sometimes Jesus just spoke a word and somebody was healed. Sometimes he laid hands on them and they were healed. Sometimes he spit in the dirt and wiped it on their face and he was healed. I think he was doing that to demonstrate to us that there's no one way that we can like a machine, operate every single time and produce similar results, because faith doesn't work that way. But we can learn principles from what this lady did and apply them to our own life. Because if Jesus said, great is your faith, O woman, great is your faith, then that's something we would all want him to say to us too. O child, great is your faith. And so what can we learn? That's what we're going to look at today. I think we can learn at least three things. We can learn that this lady came to him in reverent worship. She came to him in humility, and she came to him in persistence. But before we get into those three points, I want to set the context in the scene here. Jesus has been gaining in popularity. He's been drawing huge crowds in Judea leading up to where both of these stories happen and occur in both Matthew and Mark. And the lead into these stories are identical in both of those Gospels. Jesus had recently fed the 5,000, had the feeding of the 5,000 people. A tremendous miracle, no doubt, was the talk of the area for many days and probably even weeks and months. And so the Pharisees began paying attention to this man more keenly, and they began to begin feel threatened by him. And they challenged him on him and his disciples' failure to adhere to the religious traditions of the day. Remember, leading into this passage in Matthew, they said, "Why don't you and your disciples wash your hands?" And Jesus responded to them by making two different explanations about the foolishness of elevating man's traditions above God's word. The first was that Jesus said was he was condemning the Pharisees for using tradition to circumvent God's word in honoring the father and mother. And he used that example. Second statement Jesus makes, and even more powerfully, is he tells the crowds and the Pharisees that people aren't corrupted or defiled by what they eat, what they come in close contact with, or proximity to, or what they touch. Their corruption's already inside of each person. It's inside of each of us, and it comes out. The wickedness and vile in our hearts comes out of us. That's what defiles us. And that second example Jesus gave was so culturally stunning that the disciples had to later privately pull Jesus aside and say, "Can you explain that to us again? We didn't get that." And so it's after those events that Jesus leaves the crowds of Judea, which was like the Jewish state of the time, travels 50 miles north to a predominantly Gentile population on a coastal area in Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia, some of the cities up there, where he was less known. And one of the reasons I asked Josh to read Mark first is Mark sets it up. He said he went there because he didn't want anyone to know that he was going there. He wanted to be alone with he and his disciples. He wanted to draw away. And we've seen him do that before. Yet Mark adds a statement that really stopped me as I read this. It says he wanted to be alone, yet he could not be hidden. What a tremendous statement. I mean, we need to let that settle into us today and encourage our hearts today that Jesus Christ cannot be hidden. You know, for countries that want to outlaw him, just this month, the nation of Bolivia has become the first South American nation state to have their own anti-conversion law, meaning a country that's 71% Catholic and 17% evangelical is now saying it's against the law to try to convert somebody from one religion to another. 87% people would adhere to Christian, at least by name, and you're going to tell them if you try to convert somebody, you're going to go to jail. Anywhere from 5 to 12 years. And many Christians there are protesting. I don't know if you've seen, I don't know if it's made many of the news outlets. Of course, India and Nepal and other places have had, and other Middle Eastern countries and Asian countries have had anti-conversion laws forever. But when you try to outlaw him, he can't be hidden. When you try to banish him, when you try to destroy him, as people are burning down church buildings in Ethiopia right now, as the Somalian Muslims are coming across the border and doing that, or in China when they're blowing up places where huge populations of Christians meet underground, he can't be hidden. Here in our own country, when we try to marginalize him and we try to say, "All right, Jesus, you can exist in the church building, but in the marketplace and in the schools, you can't," he can't be hidden. In our own life, when we try to hide him from him, or we try to hide him from others, he can't be hidden. how comforting and how hopeful it is before we go any farther into this story to know that Jesus can't be hidden despite our best efforts or others' best efforts. So Jesus goes to this place. He can't be hidden. And here this woman comes who was of Canaanite descent. She was somebody whose ancestors lived in that part of the world before God gave the Jews that promised land. Because of the cities mentioned, we can also very likely know that she was a Greek speaker. She was probably a Greek thinker, probably trained religiously in Greek worship. So she was an idol worshiper. She had a daughter who was demon-possessed, and she comes to Christ and cries out for him to heal her daughter. And he's silent. So this causes the disciples to panic a little bit. I mean, they're tired of, not panic, but they're agitated that she continues to call out and Jesus is just ignoring her or being silent. And so they say, you know, that Jesus, just give her what she wants or tell her to go away. And he says, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's unclear when you read both of these examples whether, it certainly was directed in answering the disciples, it's unclear if whether she heard it, but it certainly reads as if she would have heard that rebuff as well. And I also think that given the personality, what we know of the personality of the disciples, it's safe to say that that message got back to her. I mean, can't you see like the sons of thunder, John and James and Peter, knowing their personalities? And these are the guys that said, hey, in other places in Scripture, they said, Jesus, these guys are doing some of the same things that we're doing, but they're not walking with us. Should we just call down fire from heaven and just torch them? You know, like I think that if Jesus said, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel, I can see one of those disciples sprinting out to the lady and say, ma'am, you need to go. He's just come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not your turn. You need to go away. Quit crying out. But she did. She comes, falls at his feet. She says, Lord, help me. And then he says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And that response impressed Jesus to the point of causing him to act on her behalf and give her what she wanted, which was a delivered daughter. And it caused him to say, woman, great is your faith. So let's focus today on what this woman did. First, she came in reverent worship to Jesus. She consistently spoke in a way that elevated him as God. She calls him Lord and the Son of David. Now, she used the word here, kurios, for Lord. And back then, that word had a wide range of meanings. I mean, it could mean anything from just sir to God Most High. But we know that she was falling towards a spectrum closer to God Most High because of the next phrase when she said, O Lord, Son of David, because Son of David was a distinctly messianic title. It was a Jewish messianic title because the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come from the city and lineage of David. So when she said, O Lord, Son of David, she was basically saying, God, my Savior. We know this because later on in Matthew, if you remember, when Jesus was making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, everyone laid down the branches and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then Matthew says, when the chief priests and the scribes heard that term being used in the temple, they became indignant. And that's when they put their plan into motion, accelerated their plan to have Christ crucified. But she doesn't just exalt him in her speech. She worships him in her body posture as well. She came and she fell down at his feet. Everywhere in Scripture, when someone falls down at the feet of someone else, it's always perceived by both parties as an act of worship. Most of the time, the falling down is in a prostrate position on your knees with face down. Abraham fell down this way before God when he was confirming that, yes, you are going to have a son. Joshua fell down before the angel of the Lord this way. In the Gospels, Mary Magdalene and other places fell down at Jesus' feet. Peter fell down at Jesus' feet after after he brought in the great catch of fish. And each time Jesus received it as worship. The lady came to him and worshiped. And even her last answer to him, she said, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And so acknowledging him as master, she was saying that, I know everyone must come to eat at your table. And you are so great in comparison to everything else and everyone else. You have so much to give, the little bit I'm asking for. It's important to me, but I know it's small in comparison to what you can do. That was their attitude. What can we learn from this? We can see from this example, as well as countless others, that approaching God in worship in healthy fear is never misplaced. It's always, in fact, a great first step. In our desperation, we should still make time to thank and worship God first. It's always right to praise God before we go to Him with our need. So let's not come to Him with our demands and needs without first displaying our attitude of awe for His greatness. Let's express our confidence in His might and goodness, regardless of what the outcome is for us. So she came to Him in reverent worship. She also came to Him in humility. Now, unfortunately, we live in a time, in a society, where there's a high degree of entitlement in the attitudes of ourselves and our neighbors. I think entitlement is a direct opposite attitude of humility. We Americans largely feel we deserve good things, and our attitudes outwardly reflect that. I remember a few years ago, I unfortunately suffered through the Black Friday experience. I know some people maybe love it and enjoy it. I personally hate it. I think it stands for just the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride in possessions is what that's immersed in. But from a stewardship aspect, you can save money. And so there was a great deal on a trampoline that we wanted to get our children. It was 50% off. And a few years ago, I went out, you know, and we're normally traveling up north. And this year, we decided for Thanksgiving, instead of traveling for Thanksgiving, we're going to travel for Christmas. So we were here in town. And so we had a great Thanksgiving day. And so I leave the house at 5 o'clock to go to Walmart to be in line to get this trampoline that was going to be released at 6:30. So I'm in line. I find out from somebody that they have 20 trampolines in stock, and I have number 13. So I'm feeling really good. And I get, you know, 6:30 comes down. They, you know, whatever they do, sound the horn or whatever, and the lady's giving out the tickets. And so then I grabbed one other thing. So I had my ticket for the trampoline. I grabbed one other thing, and then I go in line to pay for those two items. And then I had to drive around back to pick up the trampoline afterwards. So, you know, if you've ever done it, especially at that time, you're right, it took me 10 minutes to get in the line to pay. The line to pay was an hour and a half. And so then, you know, you're talking to the people in front of you and behind you, figuring out, all right, they know that they bought this for this relative or themselves, and but the whole time, there's a guy behind me, and he's saying, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. And I'm sitting here thinking, we're the ones that left our house and our family at 5 o'clock to come stand in a line to buy something. And these employees had to leave the same thing to come serve us, to facilitate that transaction for us. And they're the ones that are ridiculous, not us. But he kept saying, this is ridiculous. They should just have more registers open. And I said, so finally I said to him, because we had been talking about other things, I said, well, they have every register open. I mean, every register is open. I don't know what more they could do. Well, they need to put in more registers. I'm like, I shop here a lot, and there may be 3 days a year that they open up all of the registers. So you want them to go through the expense of putting in a whole lot more registers so that they can operate it one day a year? So that we don't have to wait in line to pay for something? Well, they just need to think through this better. I said, sometimes there's just more people than what you can facilitate in an appropriate way. But it's those types of attitudes. They're in us. They're in me. They come out at different times. But But we'd be fooling ourselves if we thought that this attitude doesn't transfer to our relationship with God. It comes out in the attitude of our heart when we approach God for something. It come out in the way that we ask or the length of time we spend asking for something. I've met people who've literally said this within earshot of me. They've said, if I ask God for something one time, I don't need to ask him again. He's already heard it. But our attitude in approaching God matters. What a contrast between those types of attitudes that you can find on Black Friday and what we find here. This lady was worshipful, but she was also completely humble and submitted to Christ throughout her approach to him. After she got turned down a second time, she didn't come and challenge Jesus and say, well, why are you only helping the children of Israel? Why can't you help me? Instead, she comes and falls before him, and she says, Lord, help me. Which is interesting, because she ultimately wasn't the one that needed help. She was asking for her daughter, who needed to be delivered from demonic possession. But she comes and she says, Lord, help me. It's as if she was saying, I can't fix the problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. But I'm here because I need help, and I'm convinced that you can give it to me. Then Jesus answered her with the most discouraging rebuff yet. He says that she has no place at the table to receive his help because she's a little dog. Now, there's a lot written about that sentence. Some say that this showed Jesus' own prejudices against Gentile women to call this lady a dog, and others saying, well, he didn't use the ugliest term of the day. You know, there was, the Jews had a word for the Gentiles that was wild dog, and that's what they called them. And Jesus did not use that. He used the term of the day that was for pet dog. And so people say, see, that really wasn't an insult. I mean, he cleaned it up a little bit. And I'm sitting here thinking, I don't know one lady who would feel good about being called any type of dog. You know, I mean, I just think it would sting. But yet her response remains humble. She doesn't defend herself. And she agrees with him in essence. She says, yes, Lord, yet even we dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She didn't come back and say, how dare you call me a pet dog? How dare you say I'm not first in line or shouldn't be first in line to receive blessings that come from your hand? She says, I know I don't deserve what your children do, but you can still give what I desperately need. It's been said by other people, and I don't know who to attribute this quote to, but it's not mine. A good test for someone's pride is to see if they can bear an insult. Not only did she bear Jesus' words of not putting her at a place at the table, but she embraced it. She owned her helplessness and nothingness and cast herself on the mighty God. Her confidence was, I'm not first in line or most significant, but you can still give me what I need, Lord. William Law says, humility is nothing else but a right judgment of ourselves. And throughout her entire encounter with Jesus, she had a right judgment of herself in relationship to him. So what can we learn from this lady's humility? We need to understand it's never out of line to come in humility with our requests before Jesus. Whether it's a plain request or a detailed request, it needs to always be dressed in a humble dependence that only Jesus can supply what we most desperately need. Lord, help me should become a phrase that we utter dozens of times a day. It should be built into the way we approach God. Lord, help me. Sometimes we can't get beyond that. Other times we can. But Lord, help me, more than any other expression, can build in us a mindset and an understanding of how we really do need him for everything. And it can express our belief that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But also notice that this lady does use a humble logic in returning to Jesus. And I think there's a place for us to do the same. In other places in Scripture, people did reason with God in a humble way. I can think of Moses, who challenged God when he wanted to destroy a segment of the Israelites for their disobedience. And he said, yeah, but for your name's sake, what will the other nations say? That God just brought them out in the wilderness to then destroy them? But for your name's sake, have mercy on us. Yes, you're right. We've disobeyed. So there's a place that we can use humble logic in approaching God, just like this lady did when she said, yes, Lord, I know I don't belong at the table, yet even I can eat the crumbs that fall from your table. Finally, she came again and again and again, full of faith before Christ. This passage tells us that Jesus is accessible. I already said it. Jesus went to a Gentile region. This was a foreign land to him, humanly speaking. He did not spend much time here. But people knew him there because of his reputation, and they were impressed with him. But he didn't have a large following there. But we do know that people knew him because in Luke chapter 6, there were people from this region that came into Judea looking for Jesus to help them. So word about Jesus and the works that he was performing had traveled 50 plus miles to this region. And some had made a journey from there to try to seek him out in Judea. So however this lady found out about it, I doubt if she thought she could make that trip with her demon-possessed daughter to get to Jesus. She probably thought, man, this guy sounds like somebody who could help me, but I'm never going to get a chance to be before him. And yet somehow, she finds out that he's in her area. She finds out where he's at somehow, and she makes it to his feet and falls before him. The odds of that happening by chance are minuscule. The only explanation is that Jesus wanted to be found by this lady. Further, as a woman, she approached a man belonging to an ethnicity that was at great odds to her own ethnicity. Took tremendous courage to break through those two societal norms, a woman approaching a man and a Gentile approaching a Jew to come to Jesus. The only reason to have that boldness is because you possess a belief that the person you're trying to get to is the only one who can help you. It shouldn't be lost on us that despite great obstacles, wrong location, wrong ethnicity, wrong gender, according to the traditions of that time, she still came to Jesus and placed herself at his feet and at his mercy. What a great object illustration that Jesus provided his disciples after just explaining to them and the Pharisees that the traditions of man are not nearly as important as the Word of God. It's not what comes into us that defiles us. It's what comes out of us. We're not unclean because we associate with Gentiles. In fact, we can even help them. Once she placed herself at Jesus' feet, she received three forms of rejection, yet she kept coming back again and again and again. We can also see that there's not a wrong place nor a wrong time to approach Jesus. If there ever was, this would have fit all of those criteria. But she pushed past the resistances she was getting and ultimately got what she asked for. We can learn, too, that in a way, when we have a desperate need, in a way, it's a gift from God. Because whenever we have a desperate need, we run to God. I saw a headline in the past week that of the unbelievers in the United States, 1 out of 5 unbelievers in the United States in a time of crisis pray to God. They're an unbeliever, but yet they're faced with a time of crisis, a time of desperation, and they cry out to someone, and they find themselves crying out to a higher power, right? So our need is a gift that should motivate us to come to God again and again, not lead us away from God. Yet somehow, sometimes that is how we respond, but it shouldn't be. So go to Jesus when it's convenient or inconvenient. Go to Jesus when you think he doesn't want to hear from you, and go to him when you think he does want to hear from you. When Jesus is silent, go to him, and go to him again. When he remains silent, return to Jesus. It's never a wrong step to approach Jesus with our need. It only demonstrates our confidence that he has what we need. It's like the disciples when Jesus had talked about, you know, if you're going to follow me, you got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And everyone was like, that sounds a little too much, and they left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and they said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's our answer too. Where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life. So in closing, what does this all mean for us? What can we learn about faith? You know, Hebrews says faith, and I'm sorry, I learned the New King James version of it, not the ESV, but it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith has substance. There's something gritty to it. And this lady showed us some of that grit. If we're going to have a real faith in Jesus that has substance, it's more than just a statement of words of our confidence in Christ. It leads to certain behaviors. And this woman's behaviors of worshiping Christ, being humble before him, and having persistence were evidence of her great faith. They revealed a type of faith that produced a response in Christ to say, O woman, great is your faith. D.L. Moody said, real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. Most of you that are familiar with the Bible would also be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Help me out with the rest of it. For he who comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's a rough paraphrase, but that's the essence of it. I think the author of Hebrews, I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, we cannot know for certain, but I wouldn't be surprised if this story was on that person's mind when they wrote that verse. This woman had a faith that believed in who God was and that he was a rewarder of those who came and saw him. And that's a faith that pleases God. So if we want great faith, we can put into practice a faith that worships him in awe and reverence, that humbly comes before him in total dependence, and comes to him again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for stories like this. We're thankful for the records of the gospel, Lord, that just have detailed accounts of your interaction with people here when you walk this earth. There's so much we can learn from it. There's a lot we can learn from this lady's faith this morning. Lord, help us, Lord, to have a right mind set towards you, Lord, to know that you are so much greater than anything we can imagine of you or think of you. You far exceed that. And yet, Lord, through your grace and mercy and through your Son, Jesus Christ, you made a way for us to approach you. And so we can come before you in humility and we can ask. And Lord, when we don't hear what we want to hear or don't hear anything at all, we can ask again. We're thankful, Lord, that you're accessible. Just like you were accessible to this lady 2,000 years ago, you are even more accessible to us today. So, Lord, let us not have hearts that when we don't hear something, that we give up. Let us have hearts to continue to lean on you Because, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, build in us a great faith. We want to be people known for our faith in Christ. And a lot of times, Lord, we have weak faith. I know I do. But through your Spirit, Lord, we know that we can grow in our faith and it can increase. Help our unbelief, Lord. Increase our faith is our cry this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.